Welcome to another podcast by Every Nation Brisbane. We're so glad you can join us here today. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at enbrisbane.org. Please enjoy the following message.
This message that I'm going to speak today is continuation in our series on discipleship from here to there, but definitely going to focus on Easter and Resurrection Sunday. I would highly encourage, for those of you who call Every Nation Brisbane home, I'd highly encourage you to take notes because there's a lot of scripture, a lot we're going to get through here today. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 12, verse 12. It says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna.'" Everybody say Hosanna. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Today's message is called Two Words, 5 Days. Everybody say, two words, 5 Days. Lord, we pray your anointing upon the reading of your holy word. May it come alive to us just as you are alive today. Lord, breathe afresh on us. Breathe afresh on this word. We pray, Lord, for just your voice to be audibly heard through the preaching of your word. I want to move out of the way that we'd hear directly from you. In Jesus' name, amen. The reason why I've called it two words, 5 days, and that is that it's 5 days from Sunday to Friday. Now, we're just going to focus on these 5 days. Obviously, it's 7 days if you want to go to the next Sunday, which is Resurrection Sunday. But we're starting from what is often called Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was the Sunday before Jesus Christ died and was crucified. Now, I'm going to sandwich this message between two words that were spoken. I'm going to give you the first word that was spoken, which is the word I asked you to repeat, and that's the word Hosanna. Have you ever asked yourself what this word means? Many of us say this word or sing this word, but don't understand what the word literally means. It does not mean the same thing as hallelujah. It's not actually just literally a word of praise as much as it is generally to say, save us now. Save us now. That's literally what Hosanna means. So in these people coming out onto the street, declaring Hosanna and declaring it, at least in the account of scripture, we read that they were declaring it about Jesus. They were declaring it with regards to a prophecy that would be that he is the coming king that would save them now. Are you with me today? So let's just follow me for a second. Follow this train of thought. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna. Everybody say Hosanna again. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, I believe it's in Mark's telling of the same account of when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey that he actually makes it even more clear. Now, remember in John, he says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they recognize that this man, Jesus Christ, who is riding on a donkey, is one who is coming in the name of the Lord Yahweh, the Lord Jehovah, the Lord God. And so there is a recognition. This man who has come, we cry out to him, save us now. He is the promised one. Now go, if you go to Mark chapter 11, verse 10, write this down. Actually, we're going to stay in Mark for most of the rest of this message. In Mark chapter 11, verse 10, the same telling. Remember, there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is another version of the same story being told. And he actually says in his version, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna, not just Hosanna, but Hosanna in the highest. Recognizing that this Jesus who was riding on a donkey is from the lineage of David. If you read in the Old Testament, there are over 40 prophecies of a coming Messiah. And in those 40 prophecies, they line up with the life of Jesus, this being one of them, that the Messiah who would come would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. This is significant, and I'm going to show you why. Because as he rides in on a donkey, they recognize this is the prophesied king who has come to save us now. Hosanna in the highest. So for them to say Hosanna in the highest, they are literally saying that the highest God has come to save us now through this man, Jesus Christ. So they recognize it. He's come to save us now. But here's the thing. Within 5 days, they realized that their version of how he was going to save them was completely different with God's plan of saving them. Because the plan that they had in their own minds, knowing that they were under Roman oppression, was that this king was going to ride in, kick the Roman Empire to the side and start a rebellion that would wipe out the whole Roman Empire. This was the coming king, and he's riding in on a donkey. A donkey. Think about that for a moment, because that's also significant. There are donkeys all through the Bible. Donkeys are not horses. There's a difference. Let me go through a couple of things about donkeys, all right? Just give you three things that you need to note about donkeys. And these are things that you need to know about the prophetic symbol of a donkey as well, in order to understand the significance of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Firstly, you got to understand that they're strong burden carriers. Jesus was riding in on a donkey, on a strong burden carrier. This donkey was carrying the one who would carry the sins of the world. Number two, donkeys are sure-footed on mountain terrain, meaning that no matter what trials, no matter what tribulations, no matter what things the donkey faces, they are sure-footed. Third thing about donkeys is that donkeys are associated with peace. You don't ride into a war on a donkey. They should have recognized at that point, you know. Here he comes King Jesus. You know, and he's riding into the Jerusalem, and they think, oh, he's going to smoke the Romans. Look at him, man, he's bad. But he's on a donkey. Like, hee-haw. Like donkey. Like Eddie Murphy on Shrek donkey. You don't ride into a war on a donkey. Donkeys are associated with peace. Jesus started his life on a donkey, if you remember. Mary rode a donkey into Egypt, into Bethlehem. And again, carrying the burden of the one who would inevitably be the one who would bear the sins of the world. Are you with me today? So there's a significance. But we somehow think that, you know, God's going to save us and this is how he's going to do it. Oh, he's going to be bad. He's going, you know, like a Western film. You know, you flap open the doors. Woo-hoo. This town ain't big enough for the both of us. One of us has to leave. You know? Yeah, like they thought that Jesus was going to come in. It's going to be bad, man. You know, like he's going to just wipe them all out. The thing is, he rides in on a donkey. That should have been the biggest clue. He comes in to bring peace. Isaiah 9 verse 6 prophesies that the one who would come is actually called the Prince of Peace. So he rides in on a donkey. Clue number one. Let's look at his life. Now, I'm not going to touch on every aspect of his life over these 5 days, but I want you to begin to see the way that he saves as opposed to the way we think sometimes that he might save. Because in this, you'll also see the model of what it takes to be one who is called a disciple, one who serves, one who can carry a load. One who comes in peace. Are you with me? So carrying on, Mark chapter 11, verse 15. They came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and who brought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written that my house shall be called a what? A house of prayer for all the nations. Look around you really quickly. I am glad that every nation is a church with more than one nation. And we plan to keep it that way. We plan to fight to be a house of prayer for every nation. Because this is what God has ordained us to be. You know, we're not going to be an all this church or an all that church. We're going to be an all the nations church. That's what God has intended us. But watch this. But you have made it a den of robbers. What? You have made it a den of robbers. See, the problem is, guys, is that somehow in Christianity, there's, and even with regards to the world systems, they seep into our Christianity to the point where we begin to seek financial advancement more than we actually seek the face of God. I've been in churches where people are more interested in the network opportunities that are available in going to a church. Oh, I'll go to this church because, you know, I've got more possibilities for the advancement of my career or the advancement of my business or my multi-level marketing business or whatever it may be. But I'm here to tell you today that that can't be the motive as to why you come to the church, because this is not a den of robbers. This is a house of prayer for the nations. So what God begins to do through his son Jesus is amazing. Is this is the point that he kicks the door down. He didn't kick the door down on the Romans. He actually went into the temple and started turning over tables. He built a whip and started whipping that. I mean, you want to talk about bad. That's when he was bad. But notice he's doing it in the temple. They were like, aren't you supposed to do this with the Romans? Why are you doing it here? See, Jesus can't stand it when we use the church for anything else other than seeking his face and seeking a deeper intimacy with him. Unfortunately, Christianity has become an industrialized, commercialized process where it's more about selling the books of the favorite preacher or whatever than it has been about engaging people with the presence of God, with the scriptures, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and seeing people saved. Well, we don't care if you can still sleep around as long as you give us your tithe and buy my books. Real talk. I haven't written any books yet, just in case you're wondering. Maybe one day, but it'll be solely for the purpose of equipping the saints, not necessarily for industrialization. And it's so subtle. Listen to me, guys. I need you to look up at me. It's so subtle how this can creep into the church, where it becomes a lot more about finances and money. And this is the same God that the Lord attacked through Moses when he descended from the mountain and saw them forming a golden calf. Don't worship money. It's so easy to fall into that trap. Don't worship money. Don't worship your career that will provide for your money. Your career is not your provider. God is. If you are a follower of Jesus, he's your provider. There's much more fulfillment in fulfilling the purposes of God than having a six-figure check. I mean, you ask a lot of the billionaires in this world, they're so miserable. They're seeking that completion, the same completion that we have in Christ. I'd rather have, it's like the old hymn, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. And this is what disgusts Jesus. And the reason why he tears apart these tables of these sellers and sets these doves free and all this money making is because he doesn't want anything to get in the way of the saints worshiping God. And unfortunately, these idols come into our lives. Money is not evil, but it's the love of money that can easily eclipse the worship of God. It's so subtle, guys. And I'm just feel this prophetically that if this is what disgusted Jesus, then it should disgust us. And we should never worship finances. We should never worship the provision of other things being our source. God is our source. And he became disgusted with it to the point he got angry. I mean, I was just talking to my daughter Nazareth earlier this week. She was like, I know Jesus is perfect, but how come he got angry at these money changers? I mean, good question, right? She's only 8 years old, but she asked me this question. And I said, you know what? Anger is not necessarily bad. It's like a fire. When it gets cold here in Brisbane, the 3 days of the year it gets cold. But when it gets cold here in Brisbane, if you have a fireplace like we do in our house and we wonder why it's there because it's a hot place, and so for the 3 days of the year we'll actually be able to use the fireplace, the fire in that fireplace is actually good because it's being utilized to heat the house. That's what it was created for. But when you take that fire outside of the fireplace and start throwing it everywhere, it burns down that which it was not intended to burn down. Fire is good for heating. Fire is good for cooking food. Somebody say hallelujah. Some of you are hungry right now, and thank you, Lord, for the wood fire that's going to heat our pizza later on. Right? But fire right now, guys, you need to understand this. It's just like anger. Anger is good when it's directed at the things that anger God. There are things like sin that anger God. There are things like, injustice that angers God. And it angers him even more when we as the church sit by idly and do nothing. And so this is what angered God. What angered God was not necessarily, it was more with regards to that these men were in the house of God, but worshiping the God of money. And he hates when anything gets in the way of the worship of the Father. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I just think that this bears a bit more drilling into. Again, my daughter just asked me these deep questions, man. It's just so philosophical at 8. I just really can't believe it. She asked me, Dad, how come God is a jealous God? The Bible says that God is a jealous God. Isn't that wrong? I said to her, and I didn't give her this example, but I gave her a PG, well, actually a G version of this example. But imagine I come home and somebody's in my house playing the role of daddy and husband to Tina. Oh, what do you think? I'm just going to sit there and go, oh, no, sweet. Are you kidding me? This is my role. This is my house. I will start me a prison ministry if I have to. I wouldn't go that far. I would find a righteous way to get him. But it's my responsibility to protect my home. It's my responsibility to cover my wife, cover my children. It would be wrong for me to just sit back idly and just let them, have your way. Are you kidding me? No, I'm in charge of the house. God's put me in charge of my house. Are you with me? And so God, in the same way, says, no, these are my kids. Nothing's going to get in the way of my kids coming to me and coming and entering into my presence. And if anything gets in the way, oh, you better believe I'm going to get angry. That's how much he loves you guys. He is a jealous God. Of course he's jealous, because he created you to be with him, for oneness with him. And so anytime anything gets in the way, and especially money, it's crazy that money continues to be the most highlighted thing in Scripture that gets in the way of us and God. Then we move on to the next part of these 5 days, and there is Jesus is dining at the house of Simon the leper. And I'll go into the Scripture, actually, Mark 14. While he was at Bethany in the house of the Simon the leper, he was reclining at the table. Now, that's the way they ate, okay? The tables were low, and they would sit, and they would eat. And imagine a woman coming with alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Now, nard is a fragrant oil that can mostly be found in China and in the Himalayas. So it had to have been imported from the more eastern parts of Asia. So it's not something you would necessarily find in Israel just on the fly, and it would have to have been imported, and you have to pay a lot of money for it. And so this is the pure nard. It was very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. Now notice, denarii was a currency of finance that was given after a day's work. So 300 denarii is 300 days of work. Think about it in your own currency. 300 days, like almost a year of your pay for a bottle of nard. I don't think any of you know where to get nard from. Like, don't even know where nard is. Didn't even know what nard was before I told you just now. But this, you know, 300 days. Can you imagine, like, what sort of perfume costs you 300 days of work? Now, I don't care where you work. 300 days of work's money is a lot of money to spend on a bottle of perfume. Like, for those of you who grew up in the 90s, man, it's like, that's like 1,000 bottles of Jazz. Or cool water. I don't know. You spray it on, the flies die. You know, like, that's a lot of money. But this is something, okay, I'm giving you clues. From the donkeys, we learned that the attitude towards seeing victory and seeing salvation is through servitude, is through carrying heavy burdens and being vessel of peace. Then we learned that from Jesus going into the temple, that there's this righteous anger that God wants us to burn with against the injustice, against sin, so that we steer away from it, or we fight for those who are suffering under the curse of injustice, because that's what he was doing at the cross. In this case, this woman's response was one of extravagance. It didn't make any sense to those who are around her. In fact, these men, it wasn't just that she had spent 300 days wages on this perfume and poured it out before Jesus, but the mere fact that she walked in the presence of these men who were dining. Now, for those of us who are from Polynesian cultures, and let me just take, for those of you who are not from Polynesian cultures, there are many times that we will sit in what we call, in Samoan culture, we call the faleteele, or like the village house, and it's open, and a lot of the men will sit around, they will share stories, and they'll share meals, and the woman won't be in that presence. Can you imagine a woman coming in as we were dining, as the chiefs were dining and sitting there, and just pouring this perfume out on Jesus in the presence? Now, in our culture, that's very taboo for somebody to just come up in there, and not even a tulo, you know, excuse me, or in Tagalog, skis. What does this do anyway? But you know, in all of our cultures, like that is so, again, in Samoan, matanga, that's so wrong. You don't do that in our culture. That's taboo. So imagine Israelite culture. This woman comes in, total disregard of what they think about her, and worships Jesus extravagantly, just with everything that she has, just pours it out before him. Jesus responds by saying, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. Can we honestly say as worshipers of Jesus that we've done all we could, or what we could? She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, including right now here in Australia, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Another aspect of Jesus' salvation comes from extravagant worship, when we look at this example of this woman, the one word that comes to mind is extravagance. There's an extravagance in the way that she worships Jesus. She goes over the top. When's the last time, believer, when's the last time, Christian, that you went over the top in your worship of God? Now, here's the thing about Jesus. He went so far over the top in his worship of the Father that he went all the way to a cross in worship of his daddy. Have we done that? I'm challenging myself as I say that. Have I done that? Have we done that? That is the way, and that's the way he saves us. He saves us through modeling for us extravagant worship. Then we carry on, and fortunately for us, but for Jesus, at the time there was this wrestling because what he was about to enter into was his final 48 hours, pretty much. His Last Supper, which we just celebrated in the form of communion, where he took bread and broke it and said, "Here is my body. As you partake of this, do this in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood." And they were like, can you imagine? They're sitting there, having no idea what's about to happen over the next 36 to 24 hours. But he's fully God and fully man at the same time. There's a full realization. See, Jesus Christ, he had to be fully God in terms of his divinity, because in order for him to resurrect from the dead, there had to be a resurrection power that came from his divinity. And he had to be fully human at the same time. This is what we call in theology the hypostatic union. He had to be fully man at the same time to suffer the way that you suffer, so that he could say, "I know what it's like to be poor. I know what it's like to be broken. I know what it's like to be isolated. I know what it's like to be rejected." He was rejected so that you no longer have to be rejected. He was fully rejected so that you can be fully accepted. And he knows what it's like to be hurt physically, emotionally, spiritually, to the nth degree. That's why from the cross he would cry out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There is this separation that happens because he embraced the sin of the world. Many of us grew up, I'm thinking about the night before Jesus died. So after the Last Supper, they go and have the final prayer meeting. But it wasn't much of a prayer meeting. Usually prayer meeting, everybody comes together and everybody prays. And it seems, I grew up with this image on my family wall. Did any of you grow up with this image on your family wall? It looks so romantic, doesn't it? He's by the rock. There's kind of, I used to ask my dad, "Dad, why is there a moon and there's another moon?" And he explained, it's a halo. Like Beyonce, no, it's a halo. And he explained, some cultures and denominations, they believe in the halo and so forth. Don't want to go into that right now, but this is a very romantic image of the way Jesus looked on that. Don't you think he looks so, "Lord, thank you that I'm about to die in about 16 hours." As I read scripture, I think the image looks a lot more like this, because my Bible tells me that he was in such anguish that he was sweating and his sweat turned into blood. This is a medical condition that can only happen under the most utter forms of stress. Carrying the weight of the world and sin upon his shoulders, he fully knew what was about to happen. Fully knew in just a matter of minutes that the guy he's been sowing his life into, Judas Iscariot, is about to come up and betray him in Gethsemane. It's no accident that he's in Gethsemane, because Gethsemane literally means olive press. Gethsemane being olive press, again, when we press olives, it produces oil, and oil is the symbol of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. As he was under this deep pressure, the anointing of the Holy Spirit would come upon him to be able to endure what was about to happen within those hours. What was supposed to be an awesome prayer meeting turned into one of the most loneliest moments in history, when he would turn and see all of his boys, all of his men that he had poured his life into for 3 years, all singing the chorus of and three times, according to scripture, he would go up to them. "Come on, guys, we need to pray. Can't you just pray with me 1 hour? Let's pray. Father, come on." Can you imagine this anguish? Can you imagine the sense of rejection just before this encounter? His best friend, his closest associate, Peter, said, "Nah, man, if anything goes down, bro, we're boys. We're going down together, bro." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Three times you will deny me before the cock crows twice. Before the chicken crows twice, you will deny me." In just a matter of a few hours, cock-a-doodle-doo happened. And he knew that his sleeping friend would betray him too. And Jesus died alone. Jesus died on his own between two thieves. Yes, but he died alone. Can you imagine the anguish, fully knowing that this was on the horizon for him, for all of us as humanity to be set free? This was fully on his, that's why he would say, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup of suffering from me. But not my will, but yours be done. I don't know if, guys, you know, when Jesus says that if we're going to follow him, we've got to deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow him. It's not putting something nice around on your necklace and stuff. It's literally dying. Are you ready to die for this faith? Because once you learn to die for this faith, you actually learn how to live for this faith. Because that's the place to live at. Jesus isn't some trinket. Jesus is God. He's fully God. And he deserves our worship. And so Jesus embraces the call. Not my will, but yours be done. The Father doesn't answer him. There's no point. Jesus already knows what he's got to do. And so he takes this cruel path to the cross. Starts by being arrested upon Judas Iscariot's betrayal. And this betrayal was, again, for the love of money that he would inevitably not spend because he was so disgusted at his sinful nature. Judas Iscariot would end up hanging himself in the shame. Didn't even get to spend the money that he sold Jesus out for. And Jesus would therefore go and stand before the Sanhedrin and all of the religious leaders who only 5 days before were leading the chant amongst all the believers in Jerusalem. Hosanna, son of David! And now in a council in front with Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the one who was the reigning leader of that jurisdiction in the area of Jerusalem. The Roman appointed official who would say, okay, I have Jesus here. What do you want to do with him? Crucify him. And Jesus would then go to the whipping post and be whipped by Roman soldiers. And these men were not just any men. These were strong men in military. And they had these whips. They would take broken pieces of pottery and tie them to the end of this whip and whip him to the point of almost dying. And then on that back that was torn with full exposed flesh, they placed this wooden cross upon him and made him walk meter after meter after meter after meter uphill to the point that he couldn't carry it any longer. And an African man by the name of Simeon ended up taking the cross all the way for him because he could hardly breathe. And then on that cross that he carried, they laid the cross down and they took thick inch nails, thick enough to hold him onto that cross, and nailed him into his wrists, two nails on each wrist and one right through his feet, and then elevated the cross. When he was elevated, and I don't care, even the Passion of the Christ really romanticizes the imagery. There was nothing beautiful to look at. He was there naked before all of the Romans and the Israelites who were mocking him. If you're really the Son of God, find your way down. They put thorns in the form of a crown on his head, a mockery of a real crown. And then they put a signpost above his head that this is the King of the Jews. It wasn't to acknowledge that he was the King of the Jews. It was to mock him. Imagine that shame. He said many things. He said a few things, not many things. He said a few things on that cross. One of them I've already highlighted. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not just a sense of his forsakenness. But if you actually have time, go to Psalm 22. That Psalm 22 opens with that line. And actually, Psalm 22 is a prophecy of exactly what would happen, to the point of even describing the Roman soldiers who were throwing dice and gambling over his robes. It's all there in Psalm 22, written hundreds of years before it actually happened. Jesus was actually saying that in Aramaic so that the people that were around him would remember that prophecy. This is what's up. I'm doing this. I'm fully obedient to my Father. But looking upon all of these men and women who had mocked and scorned him, these Roman authorities, some of the Roman authorities actually stood before the cross, and after seeing his response to the piercing and his ultimate obedience, the Roman soldiers would say, surely this must be the Son of God. And Jesus would look upon all of creation. He would look upon all of mankind from both Jew and Gentile, and he would say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The final word I wanted to highlight is actually a word we already sang. So when we look upon all of this shame, can you imagine all of these religious leaders standing out there as he was crucified upon that cross? He utters this word, just one word. We describe it in three words, and the word is tetelestai. It is finished. You asked for Hosanna, and I give you tetelestai. You ask for salvation, And you thought I was going to come in and rock the whole Roman world. But I've come to save the Roman world, the Jewish world, the Samoan world, the Filipino world, the Malaysian world, the Australian world, the Aboriginal world. I've come to save the world my way. This is the way I save the world. It is finished. It is done. This is the way. Hopefully you see these clues as to how he's done it. See, the word tetelestai doesn't just mean it is finished. It means it is finished once and for all. It's what they would put, like if I had something that I owed to a friend, or if I went to like the Roman version of Harvey Norman at the time, and I went and bought a home appliance, and then I had it on hire purchase. Once I had paid for it all, they would put a stamp down, and that stamp would say tetelestai, which would look something like this, paid in full. And so when the bill comes for your life, the life of sin that all of us have lived, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, at the cross, when he says tetelestai, it's not just he's done it just for that moment. It's done once and for all. He's put a stamp down on your life to say that everything's been paid in full. You don't have to do anything more to achieve my love. I've paid it in full. It's not a matter of me doing. It's a matter of him done. He's done. He's paid it all. That is how salvation comes into the world. And that's the reason why we stand here today on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday. Because remember, he didn't just die and leave it at that. He wasn't just a martyr, but he was fully God and fully man. He took the keys of death, hell, and the grave, paid it all, and he resurrected to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy that he would come back to life. He is alive. And that's why on the third day he would come back to life. And that's why I said what I said at the opening. Love is an open door. He is alive in all of us, and he offers us the opportunity to respond. Think about this for a moment. Let's just review. When you look upon the cross and how we cry out, and let me look up at me. Everybody in this room, look up at me real quick. Every single one of us will come to a point where no matter what we trust in with our lives, we will cry out for salvation. Salvation merely means saving. And whatever you trust in apart from God will always let you down. I guarantee it. You trust in money, it's going to let you down. You trust in friends, they're going to let you down. Even family are going to let you down. But you trust in Jesus, the one who has paid it all. When you cry, Hosanna, he says, tetelestai. He says, tetelestai. And this is what we can learn when we look at these examples. When we look at the donkey, we look at one who carried the burden, carried the load, as a vessel of peace. This is what Jesus did through his salvation. When we look at what he did in the temple, it's one who is angry at sin, so angry that he took upon himself the cross and said, nothing's going to hold him back. That's why the Bible talks about the veil in the temple being torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, from top to bottom, because from heaven provided an answer where behind the veil, normally it was only the priest who would be able to enter into the presence of God. But because the veil was answered and by tearing it from the top to the bottom, we can all, even on this side of the planet, in Australia, can enter into the presence of God in a service like this. So he's torn the veil in the temple. Also, we can learn from the extravagance of the worship. We can learn from the extravagance of the worship of this woman who would inevitably be a model also for a type and shadow of what Jesus would do at the cross. Because Jesus, what he did on the cross was worship. Laying himself down as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God. And then lastly, we see him in the garden, anguished at the fact that people don't know God. To the point where he said, I will lay down my life in order that people will come to know my Father. That's what it means for us, guys. We cry, Hosanna. He says, tetelestai. We cry, save us now. He says, it's finished. It's done. I paid it all. The devil is defeated. You no longer have to battle any longer. It's on us. And this is the beauty of worship. See, worship is on our own volition. It's on our own choice. Yes, God is sovereign, but it wouldn't be worship unless he gave us the choice to be able to respond. And here's the opportunity that we have in this room. All of us here today. I'm going to give us this opportunity, and you have an opportunity to respond and say, you know what, I can't let my life just meander around living for myself. For today on, I want to live for the one who paid it all.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message brought to you by Every Nation Brisbane. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at ianbrisbane.org. Thank you for listening. God bless.